Our scripture this morning is from Psalm 77. We look at the whole passage, verses 1 through 20. We have the print in your bulletin if you'd like to follow on there. Or, of course, I encourage you to follow on your own Bible as well. Psalm 77, beginning with the superscript. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we pray you would take this time now to bless the reading and preaching of your word, that you would use this frail instrument as an instrument of your grace to your people this morning, that as we read this psalm, this ancient song, this ancient hymn of Israel, that we would recognize that what we're really talking about today is Jesus, him living for us, him crucified for us, him resurrected for us. That Lord, even even today, we have a greater hope than even Asaph could have hoped or imagined. May we rest in that hope, the hope of Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to tell you something that probably many of you already know. But your pastor is a control freak. I have a history of wanting to be in control. I think that's why I ask so many questions. I remember when I was an assistant, then associate pastor for 4 years in a church in Northern Virginia in the EPC, I was a terrible, terrible assistant pastor. I took direction very poorly because I didn't trust my senior pastor. We never got along very well, and his idea of ministry was not the same as mine, and I was never sure where he was leading the church or leading me or leading my ministry. And so I would always ask lots of questions. It was similar to how your children often act on a road trip. You know, when you get like a half an hour into a trip that's going to be 12 hours long, and they ask, how much longer? Are we there yet? Can we stop for the bathroom? You know, there's a sense of boredom, but there's also a sense of which kids don't know where you're leading them necessarily. And so they're wanting to ask lots of questions. It's hard for them to sit still. I'm like that child. I do not like to let other people lead me. Even as I've gotten older, as I think I've gotten better at this, there's a sense in which I have a hard time sometimes trusting other people. And even as a pastor, sometimes, many times, I have a hard time trusting the Lord. And that's hard, because I'm supposed to point other people to trust the Lord. But I oftentimes have a hard time trusting him, because I'm never sure where he's leading. Never quite sure. And sometimes the sad thing is, if I knew where he was leading, perhaps I'd even be worse. It would be scarier. And so I'm hoping I'm preaching to a legion of people that are probably a lot like me, who are like to be in control. You probably realize over as you get older that you are in less control of things than you probably realized to begin with. That's why I'm calling this sermon a God worthy of our trust. Obviously, God is worthy of our trust. I don't mean to make him sound small. But I think sometimes as Christians, we have forgotten how to lament and how to pray in certain ways, and how to give God sometimes the harder parts of our faith. And I think Psalm 77 does that well for us. And so this is really a psalm for those of you who are control freaks, for those of you who have a hard time trusting the Lord. Psalm 77. We're going to break it up into four parts this morning. Let's start with, first of all, the reality of lament. The reality of lament. We see that verses 1 through 3. Let me read that for us again. The psalmist Asaph says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. If we're honest with each other, we live in difficult times. If you turn on the news, you know what's going on. There's been over 100,000 people who have died from COVID-19 in our country. And as it seemed to be tamped down for a while, at least in certain parts of the country, it seems to be roaring again. The nation's financial picture is very grim. Unemployment has risen to near historic highs, at least not seen in the last 50 years, related, of course, to the virus. And, of course, the racial tensions that we see coming to a head these past few weeks. And, again, just this weekend, another death in Atlanta that certainly sounds like could have been prevented. And, of course, in the racial tensions that we see, we also see groups on the right and the left who are trying to hijack these things and move them away from what people really are wanting, which is simply racial justice. People want to be treated equally under the law and in the sight of God, not based upon the color of their skin, but on the content of their characters, Martin Luther King once said. And so what do we see? We see a lot of protests. We see a lot of people in the streets protesting and hoping that their government will listen to them as they march on the streets. My question to you is, do you understand the power of protest? Probably many of us, I'm doubtful that any of us on the screen were involved in any of the protests in Albuquerque or anywhere else. But do we take time to protest ourselves in our times of prayer to God? Really, you can see the prayer, a prayer of lament, is really a prayer of protest. It's asking God to intervene in ways that we've not seen him do yet. That's what verses 1 through 3 really introduce. The psalmist says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. You get the sense of someone who's just reaching out to God, hoping that he will grab on. He says, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. He's seeking the Lord, but yet God somehow is not to be found. I think it's something like 67 of the Psalms, out of the 150, have some certain prayers of lament in them. And Jesus, our Savior, of course, continued that tradition. He lamented in the garden, right? When he's asking, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And of course, not my will, but yours be done. As he sweated blood before his passion. And even as he died on the cross, as the wrath of God was poured out on him, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think a lot of times we lose this idea of lament in modern Christianity. I think this is one of the, one of the untold effects of the health and wealth gospel, the idea of prosperity, the idea that if God is blessing you, therefore then everything works out great in your life. We've forgotten how to sing and read and pray these laments. And very few even modern hymn writers are writing laments anymore. We sang one of them this morning, Blessed Be Your Name. But songs like Abide With Me and Be Still My Soul, oftentimes the church has learned to ignore over the years, unfortunately, for our benefit, for sure. That's perhaps why I'm so in tune with Indelible Grace music, because I find a lot of their hymns embody more of a full idea of Christianity. You probably seen the quote in the front of the Order of Worship this morning from Carl Truman. It is a very lengthy and wordy sentence, but it's worth reading, where Truman says this, a diet of unremittingly jolly choruses and hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation, which sees the normative Christian life as one long triumphalist street party, a theologically incorrect and a pastorally disastrous scenario in a world of broken individuals. So So we're always singing the happy, happy, happy choruses in the songs, and there are certainly times we want to do that, and we should do that as Christians. It's almost as if we don't live in the world around us that is broken and sad and in need of justice, in need of God's grace. So let me just encourage all of us to remember to live in the now and the not yet, that we need to learn how to lament as we live in the time between Jesus' first and second comings. We long for the coming of the kingdom. We long for justice in our country. We long for equality. When we long for things to be right, we need to learn how to lament, to cry out to God. That's a normal part of our Christian life. It's not just something, some sort of strange thing that the psalmist introduced. It's something I think the church has ignored over the years, and for, sadly, not for our benefit. So that's the reality of lament in verses 1 through 3, and I encourage you to use the psalms in your prayer life and to learn how to lament. The psalmist continues really to lament in verses 4 through 9, a section I'm calling the dark night of the soul. Look with me beginning in verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. Yes, he's blaming God for his sleeplessness. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. So in verse 6, he's really looking for a song of joy. He's looking for that song of joy. He's not finding it. Then my spirit made a diligent search, he says. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Well, we see the depth of despair here. Sleeplessness in verse 4. Searching for happier times, verses 5 through 6. He even questions the promises of God in verses 7 and 8 and 9 with all these rhetorical questions. But they're not rhetorical. He's really wondering, where is God when I'm hurting? When I'm in need of his grace? Let me ask you something. What do you do with your unanswered prayers? What I mean by unanswered prayers, of course, is what do you do with your prayers that are not answered, at least not yet, or at least not answered in the way you'd like them to be? They feel like they're unanswered. All prayers are answered, I understand that, but that's kind of a difference without a distinction. What do you do with your unanswered prayers? We talked last week in Psalm 76 about how Hezekiah's story, about how he prayed to the Lord, and his prayer was answered when the people of Assyria, when the army of Assyria came and Sennacherib invaded, and over 180,000 men died without even a fight, and Sennacherib had to leave the area when they came and took on Jerusalem. But there are times in the Bible when men like Hezekiah and others, when they pray and their prayers are not answered, and God seems to be distant. And my guess is that you and I have those times in our lives, perhaps even now, when our prayers are not answered, at least not answered the way we'd like them to be. And God seems distant. And a loved one that we long to see healed is not healed. And the financial difficulties we look to escape from continue on. When our health difficulties of our own suffering are not taken care of, what do you do with your unanswered prayers? The psalmist prays them to God. He basically says, why are you not answering my prayers? It's really a kind of a beautiful thing. Because ultimately, the answer to these unanswered prayers are in the character of God. You will never, ever get answers to your prayer or answers to your questions, why God have you done this? Why God have you done that? Unless you trust in his character. The Lord is big enough to handle your lament. He is big enough to handle your unanswered prayers. He is big enough to handle your anger and your anguish and your sadness. In fact, I would argue that in verses 4 through 9, one of the key things is the very first words of verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. Perhaps God is putting us in this place. Perhaps God is putting our country in this time. Maybe God is holding our national eyelids open with all the stuff that's going on, so we would remember to turn back to him, that the church would lead the way, not necessarily in advocating for issues of the right or the left, but in advocating for justice and mercy and for holding forth the gospel of grace. Because that's really the only way in which our nation is going to be healed. You hold my eyelids open, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak, and yet he does anyway. What do you do with unanswered prayers? Because sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers according to how we would like him to. What do you do with those? I would encourage you to pray them. Continue to pray and seek out the Lord and his character. That's the dark night of the soul in verses 4 through 9. Then we see the power of history in verses 10 through 12. That's where really the psalm changes, right? In verses 1 through 9, the psalm is kind of a downward track where things are getting sadder and sadder and harder. And in verse 10, it starts to peak up again. Verse 10, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So there's a sense in which Asaph is setting aside his anguish that he's expressed in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. And instead, he's going deeply into the history of God's people. In a sense, he's feeling bankrupt in terms of personal testimony. And so there's a sense in which he is borrowing from the testimony of God's people. That's what he's doing. He's saying he's going to do verse 10, 11, and 12. And that word appeal is very powerful in verse 10. Tim Keller puts it this way, he and Kathy Keller, his wife, in his book on the Psalms. He says the psalmist is arguing against his own heart. This idea of appeal, of course, meaning that his heart has judged God to be found wanting. And so he's making an appeal. He's making an appeal to this history. The psalmist is arguing against his own heart, which has made its case against God. Keller goes on to say, he muses on the might and love of God as shown in the past in order to overwhelm his fears in the present. So specifically in verse 11, Asaph does this by recalling the wonders of old. He ponders all the work, meditates on the mighty deeds. And then verse 10, he also says this, the years of the right hand of the Most High. So it's interesting that in verse 2, the psalmist reaches out his hand to God, hoping that he'll grab onto it in a sense. Verse 10, he's now recalling the years of the right hand of the Most High. That is, when it was more obvious what God was doing, that God was obviously moving in a mighty way. The idea of the right hand in the Bible is one of strength and power. And he's recalling the years of the right hand of the Most High. See, God is always working. He's always working for his people. Sometimes we just can't see it. It's more obvious than others. So I encourage you, that's another incentive to know your Bible, dear friends. Sometimes I think we read the Bible and we think of it just necessarily as devotional stories. But really, that's an incentive to know your Bible, because if you know your Bible, if you know the stories of God's people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll never feel alone in your anguish. You'll never feel alone in a sense of asking where God is. Because the Old New Testaments are full of stories of God's people longing for God to reveal himself mightily, and to see how many times God came through over and over and over and over again for God's people. So know your Bible, not necessarily just for devotional time, but to recognize that it'll fortify your faith, that it will inform your questions. And eventually you'll answer the questions that he's asking in verses 7, 8, 9. They're answered by reflecting upon how God has worked in the past amongst his people. Last part is verses 13 through 20, where we see the sovereign shepherd at work. The psalmist writes, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And so with these three verses, he's kind of beginning, it's like an introduction. It's a general description of God's work amongst his people. That would fit a number of stories, particularly in the Old Testament. But the prime example is verses 16 through 20, where he talks about the Exodus. He writes, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waves. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So there's this kind of poetic retelling of the story of the Exodus in verses 16 through 20. I like to say that the psalmist here dresses up the story with special effects, right? In verses 16, 17, 18, there's all the lightning flashing, the skies are giving forth thunder, the clouds pouring out water. You get the sense there's a personification of the waters being split apart, how they feared God's his voice, and when they saw God, they were afraid. I love that because it really shows the power of God. There's a poetic effect here. He dresses it up with special effects. But then verse 19 and verse 20 are really an interesting ending to the whole psalm. Verse 19, there's mystery and muscle, as I like to call it, mystery and muscle. He says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. The mystery is this. How many people thought that God was going to lead his people through the sea to the promised land? And God could have taken them on a different route. He could have moved around the sea somehow, or he could have just stopped the Egyptians from chasing them. But instead, he led his people through the sea. His way was through the sea, a way that no one ever thought of before. Why would God ever do that? Imagine being an Israelite, growing up and hearing these stories, perhaps stepping into a pond or a lake or a sea, always wondering, maybe God will raise up these ways for us. Perhaps I'll stand on dry land. He did it before. It's a mystery sometimes how God leads us. We don't always understand his ways because we don't understand where he's leading us or how he's going to lead us. But there's also muscle. Your path was through the great waters. I love the fact that God just drilled his way straight through the waters. I wonder if God picked the deepest part of the sea. It's a speculation on my part, but I'm sure he probably picked a very deep part of the sea. You know, imagine walking through that, looking to your right and looking to your left, seeing these tall, tall walls of water. What a great and powerful God. No one could have predicted how he would have led his people through the sea. But this great God that has great mystery and great muscle is also a tender leader in verse 20. And that's the really surprising verse that ends of it. If I was writing the psalm, I would have said something like, yeah, God's powerful and amazing. And I would have said something about the muscle and the thunder and the lightning. But it's almost like he whispers. Verse 20 is almost like a whisper. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That God tenderly led his people like one of us would lead a small child, right? Would stoop down and hold a hand and tell them that it's going to be okay. You led your people like a flock. In other words, God is a shepherd. He's muscular and mysterious in verse 19, but he's also this shepherd in verse 20. Moses and Aaron led them by the hand, but really it's God working through them and being a tender leader. That's the sovereign shepherd in verses 13 through 20. The one that leads us. The one that we can trust. Let me finish up this morning by asking you this. Who do you trust? Who do you trust with your dreams and hopes? Who do you trust with your doubts and despairs? Who do you doubt with your pain and sorrows? Perhaps it's a trusted friend. Perhaps it's your parents, grandparents. Perhaps it's your spouse. Perhaps it's all of these. Perhaps none of these. Perhaps it's just too personal, too painful to trust anyone with these things. We have a sovereign shepherd that Asaph could only dream about, that led God's people through the greatest exodus of all. Not from the waters of the Red Sea, but from the overwhelming seas of sin and shame to the promised land of relationship with our living God. This sovereign shepherd that Asaph can only dream about is named Jesus. And he is our God, a God so abundantly worthy of my trust and your trust. This sovereign shepherd describes himself in John chapter 10, verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Because Jesus is the good shepherd. His way is not through the sea, but through the cross. So, dear friends, offer to him your laments and your pain, your worries and your fears, and trust him as he leads through this life and into life eternal. We have indeed a God and a Savior in Jesus in whom we can trust. Give him your doubts and your fears. He is worthy of our worship and our trust. Let's pray together. Our God, again, we thank you for allowing us to come to worship this morning, to hear your word. Father, work in the deep places of our hearts, the places that we often don't go to, where we are so painful and so sensitive, so raw, the wounds still fresh. And Lord, help us to trust you with these things. Lord, it's easy for us to trust you with the good things in our life. Help us to trust you in the awful things, knowing that Jesus himself has gone before us and lived and died for us, so we may have a relationship with you, Father. Meet us in our not just in our great places, Lord, but in our brokenness. and minister to us, our great shepherd. We ask in your name. Amen. Let's continue with song as we continue to worship our God together.